This study of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of the Sugar Land Bible Church in Sugar Land, Texas, will lead the study. It is our prayer that this presentation will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time with Dr. Woods.
Father, we're grateful for today, grateful for this morning, grateful for the cool weather, grateful for physical life, and beyond that, we're grateful for the spiritual life that you've given us in your Son, Jesus. And as children of life and light, you've given us truth. And so I just ask, Father, that you would make us good stewards of truth today, not just only in its study and proclamation, but also in application to our personal lives. And we just invite the Holy Spirit to do a personal work in each of us as the Word of God today is taught in your church. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. All right. Well, good morning, everybody. Let's take our Bibles and open them to the book of Romans. And verse 17. As we're continuing on, believe it or not, towards the tail end of our study on ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church. And we're in a section of the doctrine of the church called the purity of the church. In other words, how in the world is the church, God's people, supposed to keep itself practically pure, living in the devil's world or in a fallen world? And so the Lord, what you'll discover, every time man has a problem, God has a solution. And of course, here we're not talking about positional purity. The church already has that. We're talking about practical purity, daily purity. So how can the church keep itself clean in an unclean world? Well, the Holy Spirit has given to the church two doctrines that hardly are ever spoken of in modern day evangelicalism, but they're very important nonetheless. They are ecclesiastical separation and number two, church discipline. So I'm going to try to finish ecclesiastical separation today. But we're basically looking here at three questions. A, why separate? B, is there a biblical basis for separation? And C, what exactly do we separate from? So A and B, I think we've already gone over. Why separate? Well, really the bottom line, and we demonstrated this through the story of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, that when the church becomes just like the world, it loses its authority to speak to the world in a prophetic way. And then number two, we went through a list of verses that give us a biblical basis for separation. I mean, it's completely appropriate under some circumstances to separate from people, even to separate from other Christians or organizational structures that are no longer biblically faithful. And so I gave you those verses. There are at least seven of them, and you could probably find more if you started studying this carefully. But these are all in the epistolary literature, which basically means in the part of the New Testament that is directly binding upon the church. And not the least of which is 2 John 9 through 11. That may be the most important. So it says, if anyone, verse 10, goes too far and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, i.e. the church. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. And then third, letter C, and this is where we were last time, what exactly do you separate yourself from? I mean, what should a biblically faithful church separate themselves from? What kind of groups? What kind of people? And we are to separate ourselves from those that promote at least four things. The first thing is false doctrine. Paul, when he writes to Timothy, basically instructs Timothy to watch his life and his doctrine very carefully. That's what Paul said to a pastor. And so we would separate from people or groups that deny the fundamentals of the faith. And this is kind of an abbreviated list of things that you look for that you would separate yourself from. Our doctrinal statement is much broader than that, as I've tried to explain. But these are at least the core essentials of Christianity. If you don't have these, you don't have Christianity. And so I have a list of 10. Some people would call these the fundamentals of the faith. So what type of doctrines do we separate ourselves from? Well, number one, you separate yourself from people that deny creation and the fall. Anybody that plays any type of game with Genesis 1 through 11, and a lot of people are doing that today, they're kind of trying to rewrite it to sort of keep up with Darwinism. You have to understand that you're gutting the foundation upon which Christianity stands. Because if there is no literal creation and literal fall, then there's no need to reach out to the solution, which is Jesus Christ. And if Adam was not a historical figure, then maybe the last Adam, Jesus Christ, was not a historical figure either, because the two are connected on one unbroken chain in Luke's genealogy, Luke 3. The second fundamental of the faith that you separate yourself from, if people won't embrace it, that is, are people that deny the inspiration and or the inerrancy of the Bible. The inspiration of the Bible is the fact that in the original manuscripts, God carried along the writers of Scripture in such a way that they ended up recording God's message without error in the original manuscripts. So I've shown you that doctrine from 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. You'll also see that doctrine in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21. And consequently, we believe that the Word of God in the original manuscripts is completely without error. Every time the Bible talks, it cannot be making a mistake. The Bible is not primarily a scientific textbook, but when it talks about science, it's accurate in what it says. The Bible is not primarily a history book or an archaeology book, but when it talks about those things, it's without error in what it says. So the Bible is true with physical things that you can validate, and it's also true with spiritual things that require faith to understand, like angels, demons, heaven, hell, etc. And we believe that that process of inspiration, and also here talking about inerrancy, goes right down to the very words of Scripture and goes right down to the smallest strokes of the pen. So this is, anybody wants to fiddle around with inspiration of the Bible, saying it's not a completely inspired book, or if they want to get into this idea of maybe the Bible's got mistakes in it, you're gutting the source from which Christianity comes. Without an inerrant and inspired word, you don't have a source of truth that you can look to. I heard one pastor say recently, well, the inerrancy of the Bible is not that important. What's important is the resurrection of Jesus. And I thought to myself, well, where in the idea do we learn anything about the resurrection of Jesus? Is it not in the where? In the Bible. So if you're going to throw out the inerrancy of the Bible, you have to, by definition, start questioning everything, including the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then the third group, or fundamental of the faith, if it's mishandled, you have to separate yourself from such a movement or such a group, is those that deny the doctrine of sola fide, salvation by faith alone. Religion, the world of religion basically will tell you this, Jesus did about 90%, and you have to kick in the final 10%. Now, if you ask a Roman Catholic, well, what do I have to do for the final 10% to make me secure in Christ? They'll basically say, you have to pay, pray, and obey. So if God did his 90% that you accepted by faith, and you're not doing your 10%, pay, pray, and obey, then you're not saved. And you see, this was what the whole Protestant Reformation was fought over, this issue. In Latin, it's called sola fide. Sola means by itself. Fide means faith. And so we believe not the upper part of the screen, we believe the bottom part of the screen, that Jesus did not 90%, not 99%, not 99.99999%, but 100%. Because his final words on the cross were what? It is what? It's half-baked. No, he didn't say that. He says it is finished. Man's responsibility then, coming under the conviction of the Spirit, is to receive as a gift by way of faith what Jesus did. So this is not a scenario where, you know, your father-in-law buys lunch and you kind of, to save face, say, well, let me leave the tip. Because it's harder to receive a gift sometimes, isn't it, than to give a gift. So Jesus is not buying lunch and we're throwing in the tip. And I'm talking about what's necessary for justification, not dealing with sanctification here or growth in Christ at all. So basically, Jesus bought the lunch. Jesus left the tip. The only thing left for you to do is to receive the gift and to enjoy the meal. And of course, there are many, many people that are denying that doctrine today. Now, one of the key verses on all of this is Romans 4:4-5, where Paul says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly. So we're dealing with justification here. What does it take for a person to be declared innocent before a holy God as a lost sinner? But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So we are called the seed of Abraham, the children of Abraham, in the sense that Abraham, in Genesis 15, verse 6, which is what's being referenced here in Romans 4, was saved the exact same way. He believed God, Genesis 15, verse 6, and God credited it to him unto righteousness. There were no good works for Abraham to do. He simply believed or trusted in the revelation of God up to that particular point in time. Now, we have a complete revelation. We look back and we see the complete mission and ministry of Jesus Christ. We see what he did for us. And we trust in him alone, and in a nanosecond, some use the expression, in a punctiliar point in time, meaning a nanosecond, a lost sinner is justified before God. And that's the only way to receive a gift from God, because that's the only thing that God accepts from us that's not a work or non-meritorious, as Paul describes it here in Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. Now, if you don't have this concept, you don't have Protestantism. What we would have today is we would still be Roman Catholic. And this is one of the reasons, and I went through these quotes last time, so I won't reread these for you. But you have them there on your sheet. And you can look them up yourself in the various books this individual has written. Basically, when you start looking at some of the teachings and writings of John MacArthur, who has a lot of good things to say on other topics, what you start seeing is a denial of sola fide, salvation by faith alone. So there's one of his quotes in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus. Here's another one of his quotes in Faith, a book he wrote called Faith Works. Here is something he said in a sermon where he portrayed justification as sort of a deal between you and God. It's sort of like two business people reaching across the table and shaking hands, and one businessman says to the other, I'm going to do my part. And the other businessman says, no, I'm going to do my part. And so you reach in the middle and you have a meeting of the minds, and it all of a sudden we've got a deal. And he's making these comments related to justification. And so that's one of the reasons that we're not, you know, promoting John MacArthur's ministry here. We're not going to promote his books, because the fact of the matter is there's some good things in some of those books, but it's an absolute maze of confusion when it comes to the clarity of the gospel. And so we're making a separation from people that are denying what we think is a critical, cardinal Christian doctrine, sola fide. Now, I've done teaching at this church in other venues, other classes on lordship salvation. And I'm not going to reteach all that. You can go back to our soteriology series and listen to all that. But lordship salvation is the idea that to become justified before God, a person must not only believe in Christ, but they also must be willing to submit every single area of their life to Christ. If they're believing, but at the same time, you don't see at the point of faith alone, commitment, obedience, perseverance, submission, sorrow. John Piper, for example, says that in the concept of believe, there's 100 other things you have to do simultaneously. Now, he just took the word believe, which has a simple definition in the scripture, which means trust, and he loaded it with a whole bunch of extra verbiage. And in the process, we believe that these men are teaching, whether they realize it or not, a salvation by works type of system. And this is what's called lordship salvation. And we've gone through, if you're on the edge about lordship salvation, don't know exactly what it is, I would encourage you to dial back into our soteriology series where we went through 7 problems with lordship salvation. Lordship salvation changes the gospel. It places an impossible burden upon the unsaved. You're asking an unsaved person who doesn't have the new nature, doesn't have any biblical teaching, doesn't even have the Holy Spirit inside of him yet, to do something that is an impossibility. Lordship salvation confuses justification with sanctification. Now, all of these things, commitment, obedience, submission, sorrow, all of these kinds of things, we're not negating the importance of those, but those are supposed to happen in your growth in Christ after you've already been won to Christ. See the difference there? And so it becomes imperative to rightly divide God's word to distinguish between justification and sanctification. We call it around here the 3 tenses of salvation. And you're probably familiar with the chart I put up here over and over again just so we can get this down. And what you find in lordship salvation is that distinction is not drawn. They perpetually take verses that relate to the Christian's growth and apply it to what a Christian must do on the front end to be made right with God. And in the process, they've just subtly taught a salvation or justification by works. I'm not going to stop talking about this issue of lordship salvation as much as it brings me into criticism from a lot of people, because I believe that perhaps this is one of the most lethal deceptions that has been unleashed in the body of Christ in recent times. And of course, if you were Satan, wouldn't you do that? Wouldn't you attack the heart of Christianity? And that's what we see coming from within with lordship salvation. Lordship salvation confuses the result of salvation with the requirement of salvation. Obviously, once a person receives the Holy Spirit and the new nature, God puts in the life of the believer a desire to learn His Word, a desire to grow, and those kinds of things. But you see, those to make a desire to submit to Christ on the front end of salvation is to get the cart before the horse. Lordship salvation fails to make basic dispensational distinctions. They're constantly taking passages that are national in nature and aimed at Israel related to the coming of the kingdom and misapplying them to what the church age believer is supposed to teach to the lost today. Lordship salvation ignores the reality of a carnal Christian. They don't even think there could be such a thing in many cases. I've watched lordship salvation after lordship salvation after lordship salvation proponent say there is no really such thing as a carnal Christian. And yet when you read the book of 1 Corinthians, particularly chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, there it is in black and white. And the reason they deny the reality of a carnal Christian is because you're supposed to do all these things for Christ on the front end to get saved to begin with. So therefore, when you move into your salvation, there shouldn't be great vestiges of ongoing sin in your life. And the reality is there's a big difference between birth and growth. Being born is one thing, but we all know people or children that are born and the birthing process, once you're born, can't be reversed. We know that growth is impeded physically in some people. Malnutrition, bad parenting, whatever the case may be. And that's exactly how it is in the body of Christ. You've got an awful lot of people that have been born spiritually whose lives really are not yet reflecting the position that they've been given at the point of salvation. And so there's quite a big difference between being an obstetrician and a pediatrician. And you see, all of those distinctions are lost in lordship salvation. And this is where they get into, you know, sort of this idea that, well, if you're not living for Christ, I guess, you know, you were never saved to begin with. And it's like, let's hold the horses here just a minute. Paul opens up a whole different category of people that have been saved, but are not growing as they should. And part of the fear is if you simply acknowledge the reality of a carnal Christian, they think that somehow you're supporting carnal Christianity. It's like, yay, carnal Christianity, isn't it great? I would call carnal Christianity this an unfortunate possibility. It's not something to be emphasized. It's not something obviously to be promoted, but you really can't do pastoral ministry the way God requires pastors to do it without first acknowledging that it could be an unfortunate possibility in someone's life. And then number 7, the most destructive part of lordship salvation is it denies the assurance of salvation. Because if I have to submit to a bunch of subjective criteria to be justified before God in the first place, whether it be faith plus commitment, faith plus obedience, faith plus sorrow, faith plus perseverance, how do I really know if I've persevered enough? How do I know if I've sorrowed enough? How do I know if I've done enough good deeds? Because those things are never objectively defined exactly what it's supposed to look like in terms of a ironclad standard. I mean, let's say most of my thoughts this week were 75% good, but I entertained 25% of the time some negative thoughts that I shouldn't have entertained. Well, I guess if Lordship salvation is true, maybe I never yielded at all on the front end. See that? So you have this epidemic of people in the body of Christ that really don't know if they're Christians or not. And if you don't know you're a Christian, how in the world can you live for God when that uncertainty is always nagging away in your mind? Because we, as Christians, have up days and we have down days. And we don't fall into a state of maybe I'm saved, maybe I'm not, every time there's a downtime. So Lordship salvation, you know, there's almost no assurance of salvation in their teaching. A lot of the advocates of Lordship salvation themselves don't even know if they're saved. I should have brought him in, but I could give you some quotes from the late R.C. Sproul, where he publicly had tremendous doubts about his own salvation. At different times he made statements about it in his ministry, and I'm thinking, what a shame to live that way. When Jesus himself has made us an ironclad promise that you can take to the bank in John 5, verse 24, if you believe in him, then you have been transferred from death unto life in a nanosecond. And you build your Christian house on that promise because you fulfilled your part, which is faith alone. Now the Lord wants you to grow, and sometimes you'll be very successful, and sometimes you may have a step or two backwards, but your salvation is never in doubt. Your rewards at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ may be in doubt. Your degree of authority in the coming millennial kingdom is still sort of up in the air, but not your salvation and deliverance from hell itself. So I have absolutely no problem demarcating Sugarland Bible Church from people and teachers that teach this doctrine of Lordship salvation, because it's a denial of one of the fundamentals of the faith, sola fide, and faith by itself. In fact, and you don't have this slide, but you have your Bible, right? Which is more important than the slide. Amen. What does Paul say about people that challenge the grace of God? He says in Galatians 1:6-9, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. Grace is unmerited favor. For a different gospel. Different in what sense? It mixes faith plus works, which is really not another. In other words, it's really not a gospel. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed, verse 8. As we have said before, so I say to you again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Now, when you look up the word accursed in Greek, it's the word anathema, which essentially is a strong condemnation to hell on the part of the Apostle Paul against people who commit this theological error of mixing faith plus works to be justified before God. So if you think Sugarland Bible Church is sort of hardcore on this issue, how would you like to have Paul as your pastor? I mean, Paul was so hardline on it that when Peter started to compromise the issue, Galatians 2 talks about how he went and challenged Peter right to his face. Peter, of course, being the lead apostle up until that particular point in time. Peter's the main man all the way through Acts 1 through 10. And Peter got wishy-washy on this. And Paul thought it was such a problem that he actually went and challenged Peter to his face. And so if that is true, why would we accommodate that kind of teaching and that kind of doctrine? You can't accommodate it, because it goes directly against one of the cardinals of the Christian faith, justification by faith alone. And that's where we stopped last time. What are some other doctrines that you separate yourself from? What other doctrines are mistaught that you say that's a false doctrine? Well, another one is the eternal existence of heaven and hell. And there is an awful lot of gamesmanship being done today regarding the eternality of eternal retribution. I could give you some big names in the evangelical society. I'll give you one of them. His name is Clark Pinnock, P-I-N-N-O-C-K. And he is basically saying, he's sort of teaching what the Jehovah's Witness teach. Sort of teaching a modified form of annihilationism. In other words, when the lost sinner dies, they just sort of, after a certain process, or some would say instantaneously, their soul kind of explodes or is annihilated or disappears. And once that happens, there's no longer eternal retribution upon the unsaved. Notice Daniel 12 and verse 2. I want you to know that your Bible flatly denies annihilationism. As much as it would be comfortable to believe in annihilationism, because maybe we all have a friend or a relative that died in an unsaved state, we think, and so we kind of want to make some kind of accommodation for them, your Bible doesn't allow that. Daniel 12 and verse 2, one of the clearest statements on the future resurrection that we have in Scripture, says this: many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace, and what's the next word? Everlasting contempt. You see, in that verse, it gives you everlasting life for the believer. And right there in the same verse, it gives you everlasting contempt for the unbeliever. And you'll notice the repetition of everlasting. It's the Hebrew word olam. That word is applied to the believer in the next life, and it's again applied to the unbeliever in the next life as well. So if you're saying heaven is forever, which everybody says, but somehow hell isn't forever, then you've got a linguistic problem here. You have to resort to all kinds of linguistic and exegetical gymnastics to make that theology work. And by the way, olam is also used to describe God. Psalm 90 and verse 4. Before the mountains were born or gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting, that's olam, to everlasting, olam, you are God. So you ask an annihilationist, well, do you believe God is forever? Oh yeah, absolutely. Well, do you believe that heaven is forever? Oh yeah, absolutely, I believe that. Well, do you believe that hell is forever? Oh no, that's not true. Well, you can't play that game with God or His Word, because olam is used to describe all three. So whatever you believe about heaven in terms of its eternality and God in terms of His eternality, you can't make a special pleading for hell. Hell is just as much an eternal reality as is those previous two things that I mentioned. This concept is not just taught in the Old Testament. You'll also find it in the New Testament. There's a parallel passage over in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. And verse 46, Jesus is the sheep and goat judgment. Jesus says these will go away into what? Eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, just like olam is the Hebrew word for eternality, in Greek, aionios is the Hebrew word for eternality. So you'll notice that aionios is applied to the believer in the next life. But also in the same verse, the repetition of aionios is applied to the unbeliever in the next life. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Aionios first here for the unsaved, Ionios, second here for the saved. And, by the way, just for the record, the same word Ionios is used to apply to God himself in Romans 16, verse 26. But now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal, that's our word Ionios, God, who has made known to all the nations leading to obedience of faith. You'll notice that Ionios there applies to God himself. So you ask an annihilationist, do you believe that heaven is forever? Oh yeah, I believe that. Do you believe that God is forever? Oh yeah, I believe that. Well, do you believe that hell is forever for folks that die in an unsaved state? Oh no, I don't believe that. Well, you can't have it that way, because Ionios is applied to all three concepts. Just like in the Old Testament, Olam is applied to all three concepts as well. We haven't gotten to Revelation 14 yet. We may get there before the rapture. But what does Revelation 14 verse 11 say? I mean, it's a very clear statement about eternal retribution. It's talking about people in the tribulation being unsaved and receiving, evidencing that because they receive the mark of the beast. It says the smoke of their torment goes up for how long? Forever, and if that weren't enough, it says forever and ever. So there's Ionios, there's a kind of a shorter form of the word there, but it's the same root. There's Ionios used twice to describe the unsaved. I mean, saying the smoke of their torment goes up forever would be enough, but just to get the point across, the Holy Spirit doesn't just say forever. He says forever and ever. They have no rest, day and night. Those who worship the beast and his image, who receives the mark of his name. Now, it's very interesting that at the end of the tribulation period in Revelation 19, verse 20, the beast and the false prophet will be thrown into the lake of fire. And notice what it says over there. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And then you might know from our prophecy charts we've been using as we've been teaching through Daniel and the book of Revelation and other prophetic books, that following that judgment in Revelation 19, 1,000 years will elapse, called the kingdom of God or the millennium, where the devil is not thrown into the lake of fire there with his buddies, the beast and the false prophet, as happened at the end of the tribulation period, but the devil is put in another place called the abyss because God has one more purpose for Satan, to deceive the world at the end of the 1,000 years. And then once God has finished using Satan for God's purposes, then Satan, 1,000 years later, will be thrown into the same lake of fire that the beast and the false prophet had been thrown into. And I want you to see something very interesting. 1,000 years later, Satan is reunited with his two cohorts, the beast and the false prophet, in the lake of fire. And look at Revelation 20 and verse 10. It's very interesting. This is 1,000 years later. It says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. Now look at this. Where the beast and the false prophet, what's the next word? Are also. Well, wait a minute, they're still in there. 1,000 years has passed, but they're still in the same lake of fire. They didn't disintegrate. They didn't explode. They continue on in this state of eternal retribution. And then the last clause in verse 10 is, and they will be tormented day and night. And then it uses aionios twice again, forever and ever. And as much as I've never really liked this doctrine, and if I had my way, I would take white out and take all this out of my Bible. I'm not here to second guess what God has said. God has disclosed things to me that are beyond my comprehension or even my way of doing things. Isaiah, 55 verses 8 and 9 says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, his ways are higher than mine. And what we have today with liberalism and in some cases evangelicalism is people like Clark Pinnock, or you get into the kingdom of the cults. Annihilationism is taught by the Jehovah's Witnesses also. There's just an unwillingness to submit to what the text says. So what they want to do is they want to make God in man's image rather than the other way around. And that's an authority of Scripture issue. And when somebody starts to challenge these types of concepts, the eternality of heaven and hell, it's time to just say, well, we're just going to part company. You go your way, and we're going to go a different path. I mean, there's no room for fudging around on something that God has clearly spoken. And by the way, if this wasn't true, the eternal retribution concept, why in the world would we work so hard to evangelize? Why would we work so hard under God's grace to send out missionaries? I mean, why even bother to go through the trouble of being a missionary, learn another culture, translate the Bible from Greek or Hebrew into some foreign dialect that folks that's unnatural for them? Well, you're doing that because you're trying to reach an unreached people group, because there's something to be afraid of when you look at these passages. If you throw a wet blanket on the doctrine of eternal retribution and you sort of make it into something that it's not, you just simultaneously threw a wet blanket over missionary work. The whole impetus or urgency of evangelism and missions is lost when you start going soft on what the Bible says concerning eternal retribution. And this is one of the things that my study of systematic theology has taught me. One of the things you have to understand is if you compromise one area of doctrine, it's not going to be long until that has an impact on another area of doctrine. Eschatology, eternal retribution, has a direct impact on your philosophy of missiology. It's a seamless tapestry, and an alteration in one is going to lead automatically to an alteration in another, just like dominoes in a row. All you got to do is knock over one domino, and the rest start to follow very, very fast. And so this concept of eternal retribution is not something that you can monkey around with. One of my professors, Dr. Alan Gomes of Talbot Seminary, I took a few classes under him. He was a very good professor, wrote an article criticizing evangelicals back in 1991 who were already compromising on eternal retribution and instead teaching annihilationism. Gomes says a punishment such as torment, because what they're saying is you just, poof, you disappear. Well, if you disappear as an unbeliever, how could that be eternal punishment? Gomes says a punishment such as torment that is not felt is not a punishment. It's an odd use of language, you know, being tormented forever and ever, of an insensate state, an unfeeling state, an inanimate object receiving punishment. To say, I punish my car for not starting by slowly plucking out its spark plug wires one by one would invoke laughter, not serious consideration, because you can't punish something that can't feel. You see that? For eternal punishment to be punishment, that concept itself is incompatible with the doctrine of annihilationism. So that would be another doctrine that we would separate ourselves from, people that will not acknowledge what the Scripture teaches. Another doctrine that we would separate ourselves from is individuals that deny the Trinity. What do we believe about the Trinity? It's a mystery. It's hard for the human mind to wrap itself around it. But the best I can explain it is the Trinity is as follows. God is one. He's monotheistic. Many, many Old Testament and New Testament verses teach that. One of them is Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You might want to jot down Isaiah 45, verse 21. It very clearly teaches monotheism. However, even though God is monotheistic, he has revealed himself in three separate personages. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All three of which sharing in the essence of deity. And yet somehow at the same time, each maintains its own personhood or uniqueness. The Son uniquely remains the Son, although he shares in the same essence of deity with the Father. And it's the same with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit always remains the Holy Spirit, even though the Holy Spirit shares the same essence of deity with the Father and the Spirit. So it's, people sometimes criticize our view on the rapture, and they say this all the time. You know, we believe in the pre-tribulational rapture. And they'll say this, and it always makes me laugh when they say it. They go, give me one verse that proves the pre-trib rapture. My response is, well, give me one verse that proves the Trinity. Because that's not how Bible doctrine is revealed. There is no book of the Bible that says we're in the Trinity part of the Bible now. There is no book of the Bible that says we're in the rapture part of the Bible now. To put any doctrine together, including the triunity of God, you have to piece Scripture together with Scripture. And we do that with the rapture. We're doing that with the Trinity. In 1 Peter 1, verse 2, you'll see that the Father is called God. In Acts 5, verses 3 and 4, you'll see that the Holy Spirit is called God. That has to do with the discipline, maximum divine discipline of Ananias and Sapphira. Peter specifically says in Acts 5, verses 3 and 4, to Ananias and Sapphira, you have not just lied to the Spirit, but you have lied to God, which means that the Holy Spirit is God. So the Father is God, the Spirit is God. There's no doubt that the Son, Jesus Christ, is God. My mother, for example, was raised in a home where she was taught that Jesus is a good moral teacher, but he never claimed to be God. And I think to myself, well, then he wasn't a very good teacher, if that's true, because he taught he was God over and over again. And yet people have this mindset of Jesus, he was a great reformer or whatever they want to make him into, a great teacher, but he never claimed to be God. Of course he claimed to be God. In John 8, verses 58 and 59, he took the title, I Am, and applied it directly to himself. Now, I Am, in the Greek it's ego eimi, is a big, big deal with an exclamation point after it. Why? Because that's the title that God uses. Remember the calling of Moses? Moses in Exodus 3 verse 14 says, who shall I say sent me? And God says, tell him I am sent you. The self-existent one. And Jesus took that title and he applied it directly to himself in John chapter 8 and verses 58 and 59. And the Jews had absolutely no problem deciphering the message. They knew exactly what he was doing. Because immediately John 8 verse 59 says they picked up stones to stone him to death. To their mind it was blasphemy. Because a mere man is not supposed to claim to be God. I mean, there's absolutely no ambiguity that Jesus claimed to be God. Now, in the trials of Jesus, there's three religious trials in the Passion Week and three political trials. Three before the Jewish leaders, three more before the political Roman establishment. And over in Mark 14, verses 61 through 64, Jesus took Daniel 7, verse 13, the prophecy of the Son of Man coming at the end of the age to bring in his kingdom. He took that prophecy and applied it to himself. And they had, once again, no problem. There was no ambiguity here. They had no problem deciphering the message. Because the Bible says, Mark 14, verses 61 through 64, at one of these religious trials of Jesus, the high priest immediately tore his robes. Just like in John 8, 59, they immediately picked up stones to stone him to death. He tore his robes and he said, what further evidence do we need to put this man to death? In other words, this man is a blasphemer. So this idea that Jesus, you know, was a good teacher, but he never claimed to be God, that is laughable when you actually read what the scripture says. So the Son is God, the Spirit is God, the Father is God, and yet at the same time, somehow, they maintain their unique personhood, the mystery of the Trinity. And this is why we don't invite Jehovah's Witnesses in here to set up their ministry tables. By the way, when you go in and out of Fort Bend public library, every time I've been over there, typically on a Saturday, there the Jehovah's Witnesses are passing out their literature. Very nice people, very smiley. It's amazing how attractive and colorful their brochures are. But why would we not embrace that type of doctrine? Because they're denying the Trinity. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is the eternally existent second member of the Trinity. They believe Jesus Christ was a creation. See that? And if you say that Jesus was a creation, then you're denying the Trinity. Well, what's wrong with Mormonism? I mean, they all vote Republican, right? What could be wrong with that? You look at a Mormon, you look at someone like Glenn Beck, for example, who's very popular on TV. You know, you listen to a lot of his things that he says, and, you know, he's got the same sort of limited government political philosophy that I have. But the fact of the matter is you separate yourself from somebody like that because he's denying the Trinity, whether he openly teaches it or not. They believe that, you know, Jesus was nothing more than a brother, if you will, of Satan. So, you know, it's important to understand true doctrine so you can sort of understand what to separate yourself from. So one of the fundamentals of the faith that collapses very fast is any type of tampering with the Trinity. Another doctrine that's mishandled, that you separate yourself from folks if they don't teach it correctly, is the virgin birth of Christ. Here are some quotes from leading evangelicals that to me look like they're getting very soft on the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ. This is Andy Stanley. Andy Stanley, to my knowledge, probably has the largest or perhaps the second largest church in the United States of America. And it's sad to watch because he is the son of legendary Charles Stanley, who I've always had a very high opinion of. And I've always wanted to like Andy Stanley. We went to the exact same school. He was there before I was. And he's got a pretty good first name. I mean, why not reach out, and why don't we just set up an Andy Stanley satellite campus here at Sugarland Bible Church? I mean, why don't we just live stream his stuff? Why don't we put all his stuff on our website? Well, you can't, because he's soft on the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ. He said, this was a couple years ago, one of the challenging things about the Christmas season, and one of the challenging things about the Christmas story, is in fact the Christmas story. The Christmas story as it relates to the birth of Jesus. Because there is so much miraculous, there is so much amazing, there is so much that's really unbelievable about it, and a whole lot of people just don't believe it. And I understand that. Maybe the thought is that they had come up with some myth about the birth of Jesus to give him street cred later on. I mean, is that how the doctrine of the virgin birth came about? A bunch of people in biblical times inventing it to give Jesus street cred. Let's see, I lost my place here. Street cred's in there somewhere. Well, I'm stuck with, there it is, thank you. It is interesting because Matthew gives us a version of the birth of Christ. Luke does, but Mark doesn't even mention it. Well, Andy, there's a reason Mark doesn't mention it. Mark has a different purpose for writing. Mark is trying to explain that Jesus, to a Roman audience, is a suffering servant. And in Greco-Roman times, a mere slave did not have a genealogy. That's why it's omitted. I think Mark probably reasoned that the issue has already been covered very well in Matthew and Mark, so why just restate it? But to say that Mark doesn't mention it, so therefore it's a denial of the virgin birth, that misunderstands what Mark is doing, or what any biblical writer is doing. They're weaving material together consistent with their purpose in writing. In other words, a failure to mention something is not the same thing as a denial. It's like when I used to teach at the college and I used to give people exams, and I was one of those professors that did that. Can I get an amen? And so you have students coming up at the end of the semester and they're saying, I didn't think I had to take the final. I say, why would you think that? Well, you never emphasized it later on in the class. I said, well, was it on the syllabus? Yeah. But you never talked more about it. Well, you're confusing a lack of mentioning something with a cancellation. And this is what's very troubling about this statement that he makes. It's not even brought up in Mark's gospel. And then he says it's not even brought up in John's gospel. Now, I don't even think that's true. I think Jesus makes an indirect reference to it in John 8 when the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of being an illegitimate child. Luke does, but Mark and John don't even mention it, and a lot has been made of that. And you have heard me say some version of this a million times, but if someone can predict their own death and resurrection, I'm not all that concerned about how they got into the world. Do you realize what he just did there? He's not concerned about how Jesus got into the world, because after all, we've got the death, burial, and resurrection. Folks, if you don't have a virgin birth, you don't have a Messiah qualified to die and rise from the dead. He goes on and he says, because the whole resurrection thing is so amazing, in fact, you should know this, Christianity does not hinge on the truth or even the stories about the virgin birth of Christ. It really hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. That last statement, I completely reject that. Christianity doesn't exist if you don't have a virgin birth. So we would separate from groups like this. Brian McLaren, you sort of expect more of this kind of thing from him as a leader of the emergent church. He has a podcast called Be Still and Go. And he talks here about a post-patriarchal Christmas and how the resurrection is a science-denying miracle. Well, of course it is. That's what a miracle is supposed to do, right? It's supposed to deny science. Or else it wouldn't be a what? It's a miracle. Wouldn't be a miracle. He protested, quote, "This approach never really worked for me. How can you use something you can't prove, a virgin birth long ago, to prove something else, the unique identity of Jesus?" McLaren goes on and he says the virgin birth's greatest value isn't in proving something, but in meaning something. McLaren says, men are messing it up. In other words, our interpretation of it is messing up what God originally intended. And then he says, I'm going to work directly with women for a change. Oh, so this whole virgin birth thing is really about the oppression of women. Did you know that? I'm going to work directly with women for a change. I'm taking a step to overthrow patriarchy. Whether you believe in the virgin birth story or not, McLaren said, whether you believe in its, quote, literal factuality is not the point. The literal, factual, miraculous reality of the virgin birth is not the point. I thought that was the point. But what he's doing is he's bringing in what's called critical theory, deconstructionism. It's what's taught in all the campuses today. That when you read people of the past, what they're really doing is they're trying to oppress you. Anybody that's a racial minority is being oppressed by these dead white people from the past. And here he's reading in critical theory related to feminism into the virgin birth story. This is what you call deconstructionism. McLaren concluded the virgin birth is, quote, about a profound rejection of violence, close quote. The notion that peace can never come through the old blood-stained path of patriarchy, close quote. Now, it's dominoes in a row, isn't it? Were any of you here when I preached the Sunday before Christmas? I gave 7 purposes or reasons for the virgin birth. Back to the old dominoes in a row, you knock over one domino, and the rest start to fall very fast. Like what? Fulfillment of prophecy, Christ's humanity and deity, Christ's eternality, Christ's sinlessness. I mean, if Jesus had a normal physical conception, the sin nature from Adam would have been passed on to him. And it doesn't matter what lip service you give to the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of it is invalid for the simple reason that God requires what kind of a sacrifice? An unblemished sacrifice. Just like the Passover lamb was unblemished. And the atonement of Jesus Christ suffers. You've got Jesus now physically born under a curse. And at least 2 gospel accounts, Matthew and Luke, are telling you a lie, which is what deconstructionists want you to believe. It's really all about the oppression of some group, in this case, women. So what do you do with people that start to play games with the virgin birth of Christ? Well, you give them a warning. You try to figure out, are they saying something that I misunderstood? I try to give people the benefit of the doubt as much as I can, but you get to a certain point where there's no repentance and they just kind of continue to barrel forward with this false doctrine. What am I supposed to do as a shepherd? I would steer my sheep away from people like that. And people say, well, don't you know all the good things that are happening in Andy Stanley's church? Don't you realize how big it is? And don't you realize how many satellite campuses they have? And I'm not denying that there probably are some good things. But let me ask you a question. How much, if this is filled with water, in fact, I have a better one for show and tell. Here's a real one filled with water, which won't be filled with water in a second because I will drink it all. But if this thing is filled with water and I wanted to poison it, how much poison do I really need? I mean, I don't have to fill this thing 3/4 up with poison. or 95% with poison, all I got to do is put one drop in there. And this is my concern with some of these so-called ministries that I've been talking about. It's not with a lot of the wonderful things they may be saying or doing. It's with that single drop of poison on a fundamental issue. The virgin birth, which left unchecked, will, mark my words, will destroy Christianity. And if you think that liberalism has no effect on the church, I would just invite you to do something. Go travel around Europe today and take a look at the state of the church. You know, Europe is where the Protestant Reformation itself happened. God mightily worked through Europe. And today, what is it, less than 1% of the population is even church going at all? The dominant growing religion probably in Europe is not Christianity, but Islam. And how do you account for this deterioration? I'll tell you exactly how you account for it. It's what started to happen in their institutions. Because that's where you have higher criticism. And Rudolf Bultmann and Wellhausen and the JEPD theory, denying Mosaic authorship, and folks saying, well, the book of Daniel wasn't written in the 6th century. It was written in the 2nd century. And after all, we don't really have the original manuscripts, so we think this was all pieced together by folks long after the time of Moses through various documents called the JEPD theory. Where did all this stuff originate? It originated in Germany, originated in Europe, and look at the state of the church today. It's destroyed. So when you start to understand this, you can start to see why I, as a shepherd, get a wee bit uptight with people that are very, very popular that seem to be always either denying or marginalizing something without which Christianity won't go forward. Christianity, if this kind of stuff continues unchecked, and if you don't start to have voices raising up against these kind of things, the Christianity we have will not exist for generations down the road. And it may be too late already. I hope it's not. But history is largely repeating itself. The things that happened in Europe are largely repeating themselves here in the United States. Oh boy, look at the time. I'm going to stop talking. Father, we're sorrowful by some of these things we see, but we're at the same time grateful for the truth you've given us. Help us to be good defenders of the truth in these last days. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.